Let's go ahead and bow, and then we'll get started tonight. Lord, we're grateful that we can be here. Thank you for everybody that you've brought. And I pray that you would make tonight beneficial for us, please, Lord. I pray that you would please help me as I teach this topic to teach it well, to handle Scripture rightly. Lord, I pray that what would come out of this is a better understanding of you, your character, and greater love for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting something new on Wednesday nights. We're going to tackle some hard and interesting topics. And Lord willing, it'll be fun. I can remember when a professor of mine in Bible college was introducing us to these things. And they were kind of shocking, some of these things that we'll be covering tonight. We're not going to be covering everything that he covered. But I just remember being, hey, how you doing, Chris? Just kind of shocked and kind of challenged by some things that he brought up. And I think it's good. I think it's good for us to wrestle with hard things. I just do. It makes you dive into the Scriptures. It makes you ask yourself, okay, what do I really believe? And I don't ever think that's a bad thing. But the topic that we're going to be talking about tonight is the topic basically of when God in the Old Testament commanded the Israelites to completely wipe out people groups, men, women, and even children. What do we do with those texts? How do we handle them? So that's where we're going tonight, okay? Because we do have to wrestle with this. If we are going to call ourselves evangelicals that believe that the Bible, all of it, is totally inspired by God, and if 2 Timothy 3:16 is true, all Scripture is profitable and useful, do we believe that or do we not? And so, that's what we're going to do. We're going to wrestle with these hard truths because we have to. Here's the thing. When you're in love with someone, the more you know about that person, usually, the more you love that person. I remember when I first fell in love with Amy, my love for her has grown the longer I've known her, the more we've been together, the more we've experienced together. I didn't think I could love her any more than the day I married her. I thought, I've never loved this woman so much. But as we've suffered together, as we've had great joys together, my ability to love her has grown. And so it was as full as it could be that day I married her. But I don't know what you to call it. My love tank, or whatever you want to call it, has gotten bigger. And so it's still full. What's that?
It's suspended.
Yeah, exactly. So it's still full, but there's more of it. And I think it's that way with God. The longer you're with him and the more you know about him, the more you're going to love him. There's more love there. So, if I asked all of you, do you remember where you were on September 11th, 2001? You'd all say, yes, I know right where I was. I remember. And isn't it interesting that we kind of record history? We kind of record events in history or happenings in history usually based on wars or horrible happenings. I mean, even in the book of Isaiah, he starts one of his chapters in the year that King Uzziah died. Right? I mean, every so often we'll say, oh yes, this happened 2 years after the Berlin Wall fell or something like that. Every so often we'll record things by great events, but usually we say, oh, this was 20 years before World War I or 10 years after the Vietnam War. We record events in history based on wars, don't we? And so these horrible happenings, though we don't like them, they usually end up defining times in history. And if you were not familiar with this word before September 11th, you probably became familiar with it after that time is the word jihad, right? The word literally means striving or struggling. But how do we kind of define that word now? What is jihad? Yeah, holy war, exactly. Now, when we talk about jihad, we talk about two words, holy war. And for those engaged in jihad that day on September 11th, it was a striving, it was a struggling. It was struggling against infidels. It was struggling against those who were unfaithful. That's what infidel means. We talk about infidelity in marriage. It means being unfaithful. Infidels against Islam. And any right-thinking human being would look at the events of September 11th and say, how horrible. That was bad. You can't just go in and kill people because they believe differently from you. But what about the Canaanite genocide? That was the killing of people who believed differently from us. And God commanded it. How do we handle that? Well, just off the top of your head, we're going to talk about some different views. We're going to talk about three different views tonight in ways that people try to reconcile this God of the Old Testament that says, kill men, women, and children, with the New Testament Jesus that says, love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. So, just off the top of your head, and don't go into anything long, I'm not looking you to give your magnum opus, but how do you reconcile those? What do you do with that?
When God gives you a command, the reason he was doing that when they were coming in is because it was needed to be done. God does what needs to be done when it needs to be done. That's why Jesus came to peace and before he came to the sword. When he was going out there, those people the Israelites and corrupted the religion as they did when Solomon took over and he allowed all these other false gods into the kingdom. And that's the reason he had to kill every man, woman, and child. They were corrupted.
They were corrupted.
They were not going to be able, and he did not want them to corrupt his 12 tribes. And even though, even after they went in and did all this stuff, they had to go out and be purified for a couple of days. They had to go cleanse herself because it was death. I wouldn't want to do it, but if you ordered me, I would.
Even in this age, you're saying.
This age.
So you're not saying it was something relegated to back then at a certain time with a certain people. You're saying he might even still reinstitute it today and you'd be okay with that?
Yes, sir.
Like that it's the new covenant has not changed any of that, you're saying?
When God gives an order, he gives an order.
Okay. So you're saying he might order somebody to do something like
well,
that?
In Revelations, he's going to order death of a lot of people. And Jesus, who was bringing peace to begin with, is going to do the killing. And the people that are chosen to stand with him will do the killing along with him. They might. The difference is people that enjoy killing, that get pleasure out of it, that's sin. Killers are sinful. Murderers.
Murderers,
sinful.
Yeah.
Killers are not.
Okay.
The killer will do what they have to as they're ordered to.
Okay. So that's how Chris handles it. How do you handle it? Anybody else?
Yeah, I think whenever we look at anything in Scripture, any particular passage, we need to consider context of the passage. We need to understand, okay, what's the history behind it? Why, what was perhaps God's reasoning for giving that command? Because ultimately, when we look at all of Scripture, there's harmony and unity in it. And, you know, this was the beginning of Israel. This wasn't just the standard, any standard point in history. And the Canaanites were very ungodly people.
Wrong God.
Yeah.
Very, very, I mean, just absolutely sinful. They were very anti-God, anti-the true God. So.
Well, there's also a theory that one of the reasons he had them do it was because it says about that about the Nephilim, they were on earth, and they were on earth after the flood as well, and that they could have been corrected. That line could have had that blood in them, and he wanted that wiped out as well. That's, of course, you know, you got those people on ancient aliens and stuff with big hair and everything talking about, you know, everything's astronauts and, you know, Jesus was an alien, which just makes me sick to my stomach. But, you know.
Yes, there are lots of theories. Lots of theories. So then, okay, now, Jay, you're saying, based on that context, these people were wicked, and basically you're saying, and the people of Israel were God's hammer, basically, to wipe them out. Okay. All right. Anybody else?
Kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Noah's
Yeah. When he wiped out the whole world. Okay, so she's saying she can justify it in her brain because they were wicked, they deserved it, and so God had every right to do that. Is that what you're saying? Okay. What about the little children, like the babies?
Well, I believe he took care of them.
You think he took care of them? Like he said, you kill them with a sword, and it's going to be bloody. But I'll take him to heaven.
But he may not have killed him with a sword. He may have just killed
him. Okay. Well, it says kill men, women, and children.
Yeah, it says that.
Yeah.
He ordered the Israelites to kill them all.
Yeah. But he may have seen down the road what they would become.
I was going to say, even doing that, God is sovereign to know whether that little kid is going to grow up to either be good or bad. And he knew, because he knows all things. Hey, men, women, children, does not matter. There's nothing going to come good out of this group of people, race of people, whatever it may be. God is just sovereign.
Okay.
He just knows, and he's outside of time, looking inside of time, and at every point in time. So he knows everything there is to know about the situation.
And so, because he's sovereign, you're saying he saw down the road, he knew that child was going to be an idolater just like mommy and daddy.
Or he was already.
It was just a point of no return, so it was justified.
Sodom and Gomorrah had women and children in it, too. And sorry, ladies, just because you're a woman does not free you up from not getting killed.
Or the flood, I imagine there's kids that drown, too.
Right.
Oh, yeah, sure. Not, you know, yeah, everyone on the planet.
I'm a firm believer that, you know, everybody's done something wrong in their life to get punched in the face, even Mother Teresa at one point in time. I know that's kind of harsh, but it's true. Everybody makes mistakes, and everybody's done something where it's just like,
Even you?
Yeah, oh, definitely me.
So you deserve to be punched in the face,
oh,
too?
Okay. And deserve it repeatedly.
Gotcha. Well, guys, I'm purposefully sort of poking you, okay, on purpose. And also, in some of these classes, I am not going to say, let's wrestle with this. Okay, that was hard wrestling, wasn't it? Now, here's the answer. I'm not always going to do that. Sometimes I'm gonna give you, here's some views, have a good night. On purpose, because I want you to say, well, yeah, what do I believe? Well, it would be wrong of us to talk about these texts without looking at them. Don't ever have a biblical conversation without opening your Bible. So let's go to the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Turn there in your Bible or in your device. Deuteronomy chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We're not going to look at all the verses that talk about this. There are more than what we're going to be looking at tonight, okay? This is just a few of them. I've got them right on my screen here, okay? So, Deuteronomy 2. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 34. This is what the Word of God says. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. This is Moses recounting what happened when they were traveling through the wilderness in one of their battles. They tried to peaceably pass through this place. This king was like, not going to happen. And so he's retelling what happened. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might give him into your hand, as he did this day. He's talking to Israel. That's what he means, your hand. And the Lord said to me, behold, I've begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but this section throws another monkey wrench in the gears. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might give him into your hand. So it's not so much that the Lord said, hey, I want you to go attack these people and give and kill every man, woman, and child. Shocking. But he actually said, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden the king's heart so that he will pronounce a war so that I can use you to kill him. And if you're like, so? Big deal. Okay. Think through this more. You've got God making people do things. And then killing them for doing those things. Are you okay with that?
Yes.
Okay. Why?
Because it's God.
Chris has a very high view of God's sovereignty, if you haven't picked up on that. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying that's bad, but it's very clear with him, is it not? He's got a very high view of God's sovereignty. I interrupted you. I'm sorry.
The question is, how can God be just in that case? God is perfectly just. We know that because that's his character. But how can God be just if he caused him to do that, and now he's punishing him for it?
He said he hardened his heart towards it. He didn't say he made him do it. It was already it, I would think, and God just tipped the scales a little bit more. And also, when it comes to the Israelites attacking them, it's easier for me to go over there and hit you or attack you if you're coming at me first. If you're just sitting there and being innocent and nothing's happening, I don't want to go over there and hurt you. I don't want to do nothing for you. But if you're already coming towards me, yes, it's easier for me to do it. And it'd been easier for the Israelites to do it as well, because these people are their people. They don't want to see blood and guts and death and destruction. I know I don't. I've seen enough of that in my life, but they won't. It's just one of those where it was easier for them to do it and less, they wouldn't have to worry about them disobeying. Maybe he was doing it just as much for the Israelites as he was doing it for the commandment of what he needed done. Or it might be completely wrong.
It doesn't actually say that he hardened his heart and then punished him for it. It seems like it's saying, in order to hand him over to you, he hardened his heart. So maybe one possibility is he had already passed judgment because of the evil nature of that land and the people. And then to fulfill his punishment, you know, I think just like us today, we have so many chances. We can't just, you know, turn away from God. Eventually, he's going to turn us over to our desires and say, okay, go.
Okay.
You know, we can't just, you know. So I think it doesn't necessarily say for that act he's punishing them. He may have decided the punishment and then said, okay, now to make that happen, here's, I'm going to make sure that this happens.
And this isn't the first time he's done that.
Oh, no.
I mean, there's multiple precedents. Pharaoh in Exodus, and then even going back in New Testament, going into Romans chapter 9, he's like, with Jacob and Esau, saying before either one had done anything good or bad, before they were even born, God had chosen for them the way he wanted them to go.
And he's talking about the hardening of the Jews in there. And, exactly. You know, he's saying, you know, at some point, the Jews weren't
In his justice, he's an infinitely holy and perfect and just God. He would have been just as just to wipe out the Israelites and the Canaanites all at the same time, because we've all transgressed his commands. We've all sinned against him. None of us are innocent to that degree. So honestly, none of us deserve mercy. That's the whole point of Christ.
But what's the
biggest
difference between the Canaanites and the Israelites?
I mean, God's going to...
Did the Israelites deserve to be slaughtered too?
From a sin perspective, absolutely. Yes. We all did. I mean,
so
I deserve
it. So the Israelites deserve judgment just as much as the Canaanites.
But God's the difference between them and the Canaanites... I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
The difference between them and the Canaanites, I think, is that the Israelites... where he will come, they loved God and they believed in him. And that's the biggest difference. That's really, you got two kids in front of you. One of them's your kid that loves you, the other one's a little punk down the street. Which one are you going to choose? The one that loves you, the one that you've had affection for, the one that you brought up. And that's what he's doing. I don't think God likes waste. And go ahead and destroy all of them, they'll be wasted. Of course, he told Moses that he could wipe them all out. Stones or raise a great nation from him, even at his old age before he went in, because of all the stuff that they had done. I think what was it? He calls them a stiff necked people,
or the prophets. Yeah.
And they are, and they still are today. They still believe that the new Messiah, the one that they believe is coming from the line of Levi, is born now and going to come around. They still don't believe, they refuse Jesus. Most of them.
So essentially, both of these kids in the situation are both punk street kids. Both of them have rebelled against God. Both have gone, you know, because Israel has on multiple occasions committed idolatry, and they have disobeyed God to the absolute, just annoying limit.
Mm-hmm.
And he's punished them for it. Matter of fact, they just got done. They're just getting done at this point, or by the end of Deuteronomy, they're just getting done with 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, he's made a whole generation of his own people die off before they could even enter the promised land.
Stuff like that makes me wonder about World War II and concentration camps. Was that another punishment?
We can't know.
Right. Well, we will one day, but...
Yeah, but we can't know now. We can only speculate. Well, according to Genesis 12, does anyone recall why God chose Abraham? Does anyone remember why the text says God chose Abraham? Actually, it doesn't. It doesn't say God came down and started talking to Abraham because he was a man of faith. It never says that. Now, the Bible does call Abraham a man of faith. But guess what? If you start reading Genesis 12, he's just a dude that it's talking about, and all of a sudden God says, "You're my man." So guess what? Why did God use Israel? Because he just wanted to. It's not really because they were any better. actually, Paul makes the case, they're just as bad. They're nothing special. They're the weakest. They're not even all that great. And if you read the Old Testament, I'm with God. I'm like, yeah, kill them. What do you mean, Moses? Moses is all like, no, listen, don't start over with me. I mean, I'm with God. I'm like, yeah, kill them. They're like 10 times cursed in my book, but God continues to just love them and love them and use them and use them. And so,
he sees
oh, of course. He actually exists outside of time. He's not bound by time like we are, which is a whole other discussion, but that we can't go into. Deuteronomy 7. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. That's actually what this book is called that I'm reading on the topic, Show Them No Mercy. In the old translation, it translates that portion, show them no mercy, instead of show no mercy to them. This is a whole book written about this topic, by the way. We're going to cover it in like an hour tonight, but I mean, there's whole books written on it. And this is four views on how to handle it. And we're only going to cover three views tonight. Joshua 6:1, I'll just read this one to you. Then they devoted all the cities to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So, guys, this genocide just basically means the killing of a people. That's what the word means, a killing of a people. And it's usually for who they are or what they believe or something like that, right? You've heard of a more popular, popularized modern-day genocide that happened in Rwanda, because there was a movie made about it. That's the only reason I personally know about it, unfortunately. There's been many other genocides that have happened, too. There was one in China. There was one in Russia. We just don't hear about them as much. There was one in Armenia. We just haven't heard about those as much because there's not been a movie made about it. But as you recall, in 1994, the more prominent and stronger group of people in Rwanda, which, by the way, was and still is, I think, the most Christianized country in Africa. Most Christianized, okay? The more prominent Hutus started murdering the other people group that were called the Tutsis, if you recall, or Tutsi sympathizers. 800,000, roughly, Tutsis or Tutsi sympathizers were killed. Listen to this. This is a recounting of what happened. There were this doctor who was Hutu locked a whole bunch of Tutsi people in a hospital and in like a school building and in a chapel. This says at 9 a.m. on Saturday, this was Saturday, April the, 15th of 1994. On Saturday, 9 a.m., Dr. Gerard drove up to the hospital complex with a carload of armed Hutu militia. Nearby Hutu villagers brought their machetes and joined in the attack. They slowly and methodically killed all those who had crowded into the chapel, then the school, and finally the hospital. The seven Tutsi pastors prayed. There were some Tutsi pastors spoken of before. The seven Tutsi pastors prayed with their people until they too were cut down. Early the next morning, Dr. Gerard led the militia to nearby villages where other Tutsi survivors had taken refuge in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They killed them all, it says. So this idea of genocide is horrific. we would have to put an asterisk by that. We would have to say, when carried out by the wrong people for the wrong reasons. We would have to say that. Other people in this world, though, would probably say about us in this room, no, it's always bad. It's always bad all the time. And you guys are bizarre. So how have we tried to handle this? How have evangelicals tried to make sense of this? Because guess what? Not all hold to your view that I'm hearing you guys expounding out. Not all of you, not all of people who would even call themselves evangelical Christians hold to the high view of God's sovereignty, basically. That's kind of how a lot of you are handling this. But not all of you are in good company, I should say, with other people who would also call themselves Christians. So how have other Christians tried to reconcile this? Because basically we're trying to reconcile. This is what we're really trying to reconcile. How do we reconcile this God of the Old Testament that says kill men, women, and children with Jesus of the New Testament that says love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and who's called the Prince of Peace? That's where the tension happens. We're trying to make continuity happen. You know what continuity means? It says something to be continuous. We're trying to say, no, there's a continuous flow between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Because if we're going to say we believe all Scripture is inspired, we have to make that link. Because there's quotes in the New Testament that quote the Old Testament as being useful and reliable. And guess what? Everybody who wrote the New Testament, their Bible was the Old Testament when they were writing the New Testament. Right? So we've got to say there's continuity. So how do we do that? One view, and this isn't the name, there's no names given to these views. So these are the views that, these are the names that I've given to these views. The first one is the Christocentric view. And yes, I start some of my letters from the bottom. Go ahead and point and laugh. Christocentric view, if you've been watching me right. How do they mesh these two views of God? This is how they mesh them. In the Christocentric just means Christ is at the center of it all. That's basically what that means. How they mesh it is this. They say, don't so much view Jesus through the lens of God. View God through the lens of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Or what do they mean by that? They mean, when you see Jesus, you see God. The reason why they believe that is because Jesus said things like that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1:18. Also, get John. There's another one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And then I forget John 1:18. You're like, Cohen, but you like memorized the first three chapters. Yes, but I can't pick out just single verses, okay? I have to just start at the beginning and say it all. I can't just pop one out at the, here we go. So no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So if you see Jesus, you see the Father. And they will say, okay, this is how we make sense of this. Remember when Jesus said things like in Matthew, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. You've heard said this, but I say to you. And you've heard this, but I say to you. They say this. Jesus was correcting our understanding of the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus stands up to read from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue? And right after that, they try to kill him. Remember that? He's quoting from Isaiah, and he's reading that passage. he stops short of where it says in Isaiah, and the day of vengeance will come upon those that such and such. I forget the exact quoting, but he stops right there. He doesn't quote, he stops. He stops the reading right there where it talks about the day of vengeance. God's going to come and boom. And then he starts talking to the Jews about how there were all these widows in the land, but God chose to help this lady. And she was a Gentile. And they're like, hey, wait a second. So they say the reason why he stopped short and the reason why he started pointing out all this Gentile stuff to them is he was correcting their view of who they thought God was. God's not this God of vengeance. You've got it wrong. You want to understand God? Interpret him through Jesus. So then the question is, well, then what do we do with those verses in the Old Testament that say God said to kill the men, women, and children? They would say, okay, Moses wrote that based on his understanding of what he thought God was saying to him. But because we know Jesus and his character, we have to think then, Moses got it wrong. Now, God still blessed him because Moses thought he was right. So Moses thought he was obeying God, but he was kind of doing what was normal in his culture for that day, which was fighting and war. So that is in a nutshell, okay? There was a whole chapter on it, okay? I tried to thumb something up in like 3 minutes. In a nutshell, that's how they tried to make continuity between the old and the new. But what do you think of that view? Do you see any holes in that view? Or do you, are you kind of like, yeah, I like that. What do you think? Well, I'll tell you right now a problem I've got with it. It says God said to do this and do that. So then what about the verse next to it? How do I know it's not wrong? Yeah, it's in the canon of Scripture. So, that's one problem I've got with it. I'm showing my cards here. Don't totally agree with that view.
If they think that was, I guess, misinterpreted by him, God wouldn't allow that in Scripture either. So it's not something to confuse us on purpose to contradict itself.
Right. You start to get holes in that view because then you've got to basically say, well, you've got to throw, it means something. And if it was wrong, why did God let it be put in?
What view is that the reason he did it is because of the future? Then what he needed to happen in the future, the way that went against God, and those people would have been in the way of what he wanted to accomplish.
Say that again.
Okay. What God wanted to happen in the New Testament, the Jesus, mm-hmm. and everything. Say he's kind of fallen a little bit from when he was a child. He used to go to church every Sunday. Now he's, we'll just go with he's not. And he said one time that he did not want to serve God, that, you know, and that was over, like, from the Benjamites that were left to the other men and women, they just said that he didn't want to serve God like that. Why would God do that? That is just not right. Well, he's God. We'll obey him. And just because you can't see something doesn't mean that, you know, it should be done. Just because you don't see the outcome. Everything that he's done and things are going to happen is for a certain outcome. And that's what needs to be done.
You're saying that's what you believe?
Yes.
Okay. You're not necessarily saying this is a loophole, this is a problem with this view. You're saying that's what you believe about this topic.
Certain things need to be done, and just because they don't correlate, everybody in here is not a nice person all the time. Sometimes you get mad and angry, and because it's things that need to be done. You get on to you love your children, but you have to whip them every once in a while, and you have to get on to them.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing. It's, well, it's in the same category. It's not the same thing as killing, you know, a whole
Yeah, he wasn't disciplining them. He was.
No, he was wiping them out.
Right.
But for what he wanted to happen, and for Jesus to come around the way he did, and for the people that were going to be used by God for Jesus to come around, maybe this had to happen that way. Things, he does everything for a reason.
And I would agree with you, yeah. And they would definitely have a very, very, very high view of God's love and God's compassion. They really look at everything through that lens more than through a justice lens, like what we were talking about earlier.
But one thing that kind of bothers me about that view is that they're kind of almost saying there's kind of a duality, not a duality, but there's like there's a disjunction between how Christ is representing the Father. Because if Christ is the one who is the communicator and revealer of who the Father is, the Scripture says, then he's going to have ultimately the same, he's going to have the same will and the same nature as the Father.
Yes.
And even here in Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword."
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, not an actual literal sword.
Sword, yeah.
I'm advocating violence,
right?
It's basically saying, "It's like, you know, I've got to be first. Your love for me and for the Father has to be absolutely first." And you know, the Trinity deserves that. The Lord deserves that. And now, how that directly connects, I mean, we have to obey, but, you know, Christ is the same person. You know, he has the same nature as the Father. So he's not going to be different than his Father. So, to me, that just kind of seems to be disjunctive the way they view that.
There is definitely a huge wedge put between the Old Testament and the New Testament with this view, and it really gets problematic when you try to have integrity with the text. So, the next view is the one I'm going to call the holiness view. Again, it's not called that in the Bible. I mean, in the book here that's representing this view, but how they try to make the connection between the God of the Old Testament and the God, and Jesus in the New, and same, we know, but how he tries to handle that is, it sounds like a lot of you would land in his camp. Let me tell you what he says here. He says, we have to view the killing of the Canaanites and others like them through the lens of God's holiness and the holiness of Israel. Israel were the people set apart by God to reflect his holy character, and they were commanded to be holy as he was holy. So he starts with the first two of the Ten Commandments. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. A graven. And then the second of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not make unto yourself a graven image, right? He said these Canaanite people were idolaters, as we know. The people of that land were idolatrous. When you have the one true God here, and then you have an idol here, this idol, and what's behind it, according to Paul, is a demon, is wanting worship, right? The idol isn't wanting your money. The idol isn't wanting you to write it love letters, take it to the movies. It's wanting worship. Idols are in direct conflict with what's really God's, and that is his worship, and that he be seen as holy. The word holy means what?
Different.
Different. Unique. Pure, separate, all those things. So he is, when he's saying, I'm holy, he's saying, I'm separate from everything else, and I'm the one true God. So in this view, the holiness view, this is just what I'm calling it, that's the main, one of the main reasons for the annihilation of an entire people group. He would say that, here, let me just read, because on page 82 here, this is his view on how he makes it work. Canaanites, such foes cannot be pacified, nor can one reach accommodation with them. They are hopelessly in rebellion and must be held to account firmly and with finality. Idolatry is, in essence, the proclamation of the existence of supernatural powers that coexist with the God of creation and that demand that worship should be tendered also to them. And then he says this. Find the last part here. The issue then cannot be whether or not genocide is intrinsically good or evil. Like I mentioned, we kind of have to put an asterisk by it. Its sanction by the holy God settles that question. Rather, the issue has to do with the purpose of the genocide, its institutor, like who initiated it, and the particular circumstances of its application. We argued here that the biblical genocide was part of a Yahweh war. And he goes on to say, in line with the character of God himself, a policy whose design is beyond human comprehension, but one that is not, for that reason, unjust or immoral. He does say that, though, it was for a limited time, only for a specific people, for a specific purpose. So he would differ with you there, Chris, on that topic. He would, in this holiness view. It basically says it will not happen again. God will never raise up a people before the end. Of course, Jesus coming back with his angels and saints. But it's not going to happen on earth again before Jesus comes back. That's how he holds it. Questions or comments about that quickly, though, because I've got one more view and we have no more time. Not sure. I'm not sure how he would handle that. I'm not sure how he would handle that. He doesn't talk about it, actually. It's a good question. I can give you his name. You can Google him. Lastly, I call this one the spiritual / end times view. So in the spiritual / end times view, this is how they make it okay in their head, people that hold this view. They say this Canaanite genocide, as bad as it is, yes, and as ugly as it looks, yes, it is just the beginning of holy war that keeps happening. It gets its climax at the cross when Jesus as it were, pronounces holy war against Satan and principalities and powers, we continue on spiritually in our own spiritual lives with a holy war. That's why we need the armor of God. He goes to quote Ephesians 6, put that on. You're fighting against the spirits. And it finds its completion when Jesus comes back and does away with all evil and a massive war that would make the genocide on the Canaanites look like children playing with toy soldiers. They say, therefore, we're okay with it because that's the flow. That's the flow. There's war, there's battle, there's conflict. And it's going to come to an end one day when Jesus comes back. That's how they handle it in their minds. They don't have so much of an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, though they would say, hey, God's controlling it all, sure, but they don't so much land where a lot of you were landing and justifying it in your mind. Though I don't think we would totally disagree with, you know, some of their points. But what do you guys think about that last view? And that was a quick summary of it, though, by the way.
Think about it one way.
The way that I described, like, I'm okay with it because Jesus carried on holy war. I'm sort of carrying on holy war in my own spiritual life against demons. And then when Jesus comes back, it's kind of the ultimate holy war is what they would say. You guys okay with it? I mean, you like that view, or are you like, I don't know. What are you feeling? Or you're like, going? So here we go.
So essentially, they're using this to attack God's character. Like, him doing this is not a just thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that God is perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. And that at the end of the day, I think Jay grazed it, or if not, just hit it spot on when we're talking about God's justice. The fact of the matter is, in Genesis chapter 3, we all deserve.
Yes. Yes.
And so we know that God is just. We know that he's holy. We know that at the end of the day, he will always do what's right. And even down to the children, the Canaanite children, every human being that ever exists deserves God's judgment and his wrath. And it was only an act of grace that he held off as long as he did and didn't destroy them the instant they were born.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing with us. It's only an act of God's grace. He didn't choose the Israelites because they were any better than anybody else. It's just his sovereign choice. And so my problem is the fact that people try to use this to attack God's character, and it's just not so. Genesis chapter 3, we all deserve to be slaughtered completely. And so I don't have a problem with it because God was very gracious in allowing them to survive as long as he did. And he used the Israelites to accomplish his purpose. And so that's part of it. It's not full. None of the views that you're going to find are going to be wholly satisfying. Because I think Tiffany hit it when she said, we don't know. We don't have the complete picture.
Mm-mm.
As far as the children go, perhaps it was an act of mercy before they reached the age where they would be held accountable for their actions. Because we believe that there's a certain time when people are morally accountable for their sin. And maybe it was an act of mercy, killing the children. Now, that's hard to say. It is certainly not satisfying. But at the end of the day, as believers, if we believe God's word and believe what it says, God is just, God is holy, and he will always do what's right. And so there's some point where all of these views maybe clip and kind of gnaw at the bigger, at really what's going on, but it's going to be really hard to find something that's fully satisfying.
Oh, sure. If there was a silver bullet answer, then you wouldn't have books like this.
Yeah, we wouldn't be having this discussion.
Yeah.
And so there's nothing that's going to fully satisfy. But the thing is, atheists, non-believers will use it to try to attack, because it's an emotional argument. I mean, who wants to see babies killed?
Oh, yeah. It's very emotionally charged.
So
I've seen it used this week in social media about the abortion debate. All you Christians don't even say a thing because, and they, you know, they went, quoted all the
all these
Old Testament.
Oh, wow. Wow, yeah.
Your God did all this. Don't even start to talk to me about abortion.
Just in this country, they've killed 60 million people. So, you know, I don't want to hear
and that's the thing. It's such a nuanced argument that you can't handle it over social media.
Oh, no.
And
oh, my goodness.
It's easy to set this emotional argument up and attack it on social media because there's no ability to respond.
Yeah.
And so as Christians, we have to do the hard work. We can't just throw out trite answers. We have to disciple people and get to know them and then explain these hard, difficult things.
Yeah, and these...
Because trite, quick answers just won't do.
And these views that I was covering, these weren't even like, hey, this is how you defend your view. This is like, no, these are what Bible-believing, born-again Christians believe about this topic. You know, it wasn't even like, okay, now let's talk about all the heat you're going to get from non-Christians. I mean, this is just like, this is how just Christians try to handle it. It gets hairier.
Yeah, there's one great...
Bring it up.
Stuff.
Good.
And ultimately, it just seems like that our view, ultimately, centrally, supremely, needs to be on the greatness and superiority and centrality of who God is, not us.
Oh.
We don't actually deserve to be treated as with morality. We don't deserve that. We deserve to be wiped off the face of the planet. So the fact that we have value, the fact that life has value, comes ultimately and only from God, not from anything we can do. So we have to transfer the view of greatness from ourselves onto God and keep focused on that. Because if we lose the greatness of God, we're going to get a lot of flawed theology everywhere else.
Yep.
We have to keep him first.
Yep, absolutely. Guys, that is the first step. That's the first step to rightly understanding this book, is knowing that he's boss and he's uppermost and not man. When it comes down to it, this view is more, when you boil it down, this view is more man-centered, where these are more God-centered. And also, when we're having these conversations, by the way, tonight was good. Thanks for all the input and the back and forth. That was fun. It was good. But remember, it's not just for academic purposes. We're talking about a real being here, a real God that exists, and this is really what he really did. When we're having these conversations, I want you to work hard on not using the words, I think. Because let me tell you something right now. I don't really care about what you think. What I care about is what this book says. So all of your thinking, and you may have used it, not even knowing it. But what you need to know is when you're having conversations like this, you need to back up what you say with, well, because this verse says this. Because I don't really care when you're talking about God what you think. Because guess what? There's a lot of gods out there. Little gods that you invented. Those are out there. Because I used to invent one. But they're not real, are they? There's one true God. And that's who we're trying to figure out what he's like in these topics and these conversations. So, thanks, guys. Let me pray. Lord, you are good, you're real, and you have things about you that are true. You have characteristics, you have attributes that make us love you more the more we learn about them and the more we learn about what you've done and why you did it. Lord, I pray that as we dig into these things, that you would help us to be more like your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.